Pastors, have you ever felt you had your denominational theology down pat, but were still overwhelmed with the day-to-day operations of your church? If so, then this program, The Pastors Institute, with Pastor Brian Delbridge, is for you. In the next half an hour, Pastor Delbridge will give you the tools to develop skills for the practical side of pastoring, like administration, conflict resolution, decision-making, problem-solving, and managing your corporate and personal finances. He'll also feature guest experts on various topics. This is a safe place to learn and share anonymously. You can submit your questions to him at lafministries.net. So sit back, relax, and together, let's look at the tools that will help you succeed in the day-to-day operations of your church. Welcome to the Pastors Institute with host, Pastor Brian Delbridge.
Welcome to the Pastors Institute. What a privilege it is today to have Dr. Dave Underwood with us. You're really going to enjoy him and be pleased with the tax advantages that are afforded pastors. Dave is the president and founder of Church Finance and Clergy Tax Services. He's an expert in taxes and a follower of Christ with a heart for people. Personal friend of mine, and I value his expertise and his friendship. We want to pick his brain this morning. So, Dave, thanks for taking time from your schedule to meet with us. Welcome aboard.
Well, thank you, Brian. It's a real privilege and honor to be on your program.
Well, thank you. Well, let's get started. We've got about 24 minutes, and so we've got a lot of material to cover. What are some of the advantages pastors have in filing taxes?
Well, I think the biggest one that most pastors know about, in fact, all pastors should know about, is the Internal Revenue Code Section 107 Ministerial Housing Allowance. That's where a portion of their income can be allocated for their housing expenses, and they do not have to pay income tax on that amount of money. And it's the biggest benefit I think any minister or any pastor could have, because we don't get it as lay people. You guys are the only, well, military gets it too. That's how it got put into the tax code. But the housing allowance, I think, is one of the biggest benefits for a pastor going today.
And are there limits on that in terms of percentage of their package that can be used for housing?
Well, there's no limit as far as a percentage or anything else. What the law does limit you to is the lesser of your actual expenses or the fair rental value of your home. And that gets confusing for a lot of people, too, because it also includes your furnishings, what they call appurtenant structures, like a garage, storage, that type of thing. So basically what it boils down to is what you spend for your housing is what you're allowed to deduct. And those expenditures are the mortgage payment or your rent, utilities, fix-ups, cleanup, anything that you buy for the house, new appliances, new TV, all of those, basically whatever it takes to make the house a home is what the law says.
Good. Are there any other lesser advantages that pastors can take advantage of?
Well, the other things are their business expenses. Even though they may not get reimbursed by the church, they can use the business expenses, money that they expend toward the function of their ministry, as deductible items. These can be taken on what's called their Schedule A if they're an itemized filer, and they are subject to what's called a 2% floor, meaning 2% of your adjusted gross doesn't count of those expenses, but they can still take supplies. If their mileage is a big thing, pastors making house calls or making hospital visitations, going to board meetings, everything else, those types of expenses, conferences, seminars that the church may not pay them for, anything related to their ministry is a deductible expense.
Good. Well, what are some of the biggest mistakes that you've seen pastors make in filing taxes, and you've been doing it for a while?
Yeah, we've got over 30 years of experience with this, and I think the biggest mistake, and it's not really a mistake, it's just an oversight, is those business expenses that they are entitled to deduct, things that they've forgotten about. I recommend that they just keep their receipts for everything that they do that's ministry-related. Another thing that comes into play, even though the housing allowance is tax-deductible, meaning they won't pay income tax on it, they are obligated, if they are in the Social Security system, to pay Social Security tax on that housing allowance.
Right.
And that's one of the biggest mistakes young pastors in the ministry make. They think they don't need to elect out if that's what they feel they want to do, and they forget to calculate the self-employment tax on their housing allowance.
Okay. Any others that you can think of?
No, pretty much pastors are understanding of what it is they can deduct. It's just making sure that you have the records to back that up.
Okay, and that was the next thing we're going to talk about is common mistakes that they make in record keeping. You've mentioned that already, keeping all receipts. Now, with those receipts, should they write on the back what it is, or is the receipt just good enough?
Yes, it's hard in this day and age with everybody using debit cards and credit cards as opposed to cash to remember when you get your statement, you know, oh yeah, well, I remember I had lunch there, but I don't remember who it was and what we were talking about. So I recommend that they keep their receipts, put the name of the individual that they were with on that receipt so that they do have that permanent record in case the IRS came and wanted to audit them. Most pastors aren't getting audited these days. That was a category that was getting audited real heavy in the late 80s, early 90s, and then again it happened in the early 2000s. But that's, pastors are pretty safe today. They aren't doing things that are outrageous like in times past. One of the other issues is, I forgot where I was going with that. Old age sets in and boom. You miss it.
Who am I talking to? Oh, Dave. That's
right. Yeah, you know. The receipts and the ability to be able to back it up, that is the critical item. Even though your debit card statement, your bank statement, your credit card statement has who and where you were, it also helps to have a calendar. One of the biggest problems that I've ever faced when it comes to an audit with a pastor is that they don't have a calendar where they put down where they were going. These days with the smartphones, you have your calendar and your phone, but it's hard to keep those records. So I recommend actually a hard paper calendar where you have a trail of where you went, who you saw, what day it was, where you had lunch, how many miles it was. Biggest issue for pastors in audit is mileage. Mileage, mileage. Nobody logs it. Nobody cares. It's all just a guess. But the IRS, when they do audit, goes right to that and says, okay, back it up. Where is your backup for how many miles you drove? What day? Who did you see? So that is one of the biggest things that we see all the time.
And that the record keeping is vitally important. I like the idea of the paper, you know, the paper copy of it.
Yeah, we think we're great with our cell phones and our PDAs and everything else, but paper is paper, and the IRS loves paper.
Isn't that the truth?
Yeah, and lots of it.
Is there anything else that you would like to share with the pastors in terms of their taxes and the biggest aspect before we go on?
I'm sorry. Yeah, absolutely. The biggest thing for tax year 2000, this tax season of 2015 for the tax year 2014, is the Affordable Care Act, or Obamacare, as it's affectionately referred to as. There is new reporting requirements beginning this year, and everybody should receive what's called a Form 1095, which should be issued from their insurance company to them, showing that they had coverage that was what they call credible coverage, meaning that it qualified for all the Obamacare requirements. And you have to report that now. You have to report, yes, I did have coverage. I had it for a full 12 months. If you did not have coverage for 12 months, there's a penalty for the months that you did not have coverage. It's getting really, really, really complicated. So I recommend, not because I am one, but because the system has gotten so complicated, that at least if you're a self-preparer relative to your own taxes, do them yourself on TurboTax or whatever you use, that you concentrate on really trying to understand the Obamacare, or for this year, find a professional tax preparer who could walk you through how to answer the questions on the Affordable Care Act. It is complicated and it's messy. A lot of people who thought they might get subsidies may not. A lot of people who didn't think they were going to have to pay will probably have to pay the penalty for not having the right kind of coverage for the right amount of months during the year 2014.
That doesn't sound encouraging.
It's not encouraging. I just got back from a two-hour seminar on last week. And it's mind-boggling, and I do this for a living. It's just like, wow, really? The poor people, it's just gotten almost cumbersome to the point where you can't understand it. The average pastor who can understand Hebrew and Greek is not going to understand this at all. It's even Greek to tax preparers.
Okay. Well, this 1095 should come from the insurance company.
Yes.
Is that... Is that a, like a form, like a W-4, a W-2 that you receive? Or
yes, it's going to look just like a 1099, only it's going to say 1095. It will be issued by your health insurance company to prove that you had credible coverage. If you do not receive one, call your insurance company and ask them why they didn't send you one. If you don't get one and the insurance company doesn't give you the right answer, then there's a form that you'll have to fill out that will require you to put down what your premiums were for every month of the year that you had coverage. And it just gets cumbersome, cumbersome, cumbersome. The 1095 is a summary of all of the premiums that you paid and substantiates the fact that you did have credible coverage.
And that goes into effect this year, 2015?
For the 2015 tax filing season for the year 2014 and henceforth forevermore.
Amen.
Amen. Yes, sir. Glad we're talking to friends.
Okay. Okay, anything else that you'd like to touch base on? That was something I had not known about, so that was good information.
Well, it's something that I don't think anybody knows about. We're getting into a season now, at least here in California where I am. They're advertising like crazy, all of the insurance companies, because the cutoff for having enrollment into the Obamacare program or the Affordable Care program is February 15th. And people are looking toward the future, not what happened in the past. And it's a whole new ballgame relative to having to report that, who's going to get the subsidy, who doesn't get the subsidy. And the income limits for the subsidy for payment of your premiums are relatively high. But one of the things that most people don't pay attention to or didn't pay attention to when they signed up for their health insurance is they didn't include their housing allowance. But when it comes to the subsidy, your total package is what comes into play for how much of a subsidy you get. So some people may not get a subsidy that they were planning on getting. And because of the reporting now, their premiums may go up. They might not be eligible for the lower premiums that they had before. So it's a slippery slope.
That was one of the things that just came to mind. Is the total package or is it just salary? So that's good information.
Yeah. We need to take that into consideration.
We've had some interesting discussions, Dave.
And, yes, we have.
During one of those times when we were together, you presented an interesting biblical view of giving, both individual and corporate. Tell us about that, will you?
Is this the heresy hotline now?
Yep. So. Yeah, I'm good. I'm good at that.
Yeah, really. Well, that's good. Well, I've done a lot of study, and I've always been a tither. There's never been a question in my mind about tithing or any form of giving as it relates to that. But our pastor started a series at the beginning of last year on cultivation and what it means to cultivate. And he started with the gospel passages of the sower and the seed. And it caused me to really think about my giving and what I was doing. And so I went a little more in depth than I had before and found, I believe, that there are four distinct types of giving in Scripture. You have your tithes, which everybody knows about, and whether you believe it or not, we can talk about that. There's alms, which is giving to the poor. The Bible talks also about first fruit giving, and I believe a lot of pastors or people confuse tithes and first fruits, and I'll try to explain my understanding of that. And then there's seed giving, where it's giving over and above planting a seed to expect a harvest, which is what the gospel passages of the sower talk about, that harvest of 30, 60, or 100-fold return. But going back to tithing, of course, we know that started back with Abraham when he gave 10% of what he had to the priests and moves forward. And the big classic argument is Malachi 3, the chapter, "You rob me, says the Lord, of your tithes and your offerings." And it says, "Give me your tithes and offerings, and I will rebuke the devourer on your sake." Well, we say that, but I'm not sure we really understand it. My understanding has come to be that as we tithe, we invoke God's protection from the devourer, not just in our money, but in our entire life, as far as health and welfare and blessings that flow from the Father because we are tithing. And in the old days, where there were kings and serfs and everything, people working the land and doing that kind of thing, they would pay to the king taxes, and of course we all know the story of Robin Hood and how some of that got carried away. But the fact that they were giving money to the king meant that the king was then obligated to provide protection for his people. And that's where I gathered the concept of continuing to rebuke the devourer. The Lord says, if we tithe 10%, which is what tithe means, that he will rebuke the devourer for our sake. He will hold at bay Satan and the demonic forces that play on us and provide for us the protections that a king would provide his servants. So that's where tithing comes into play with me. And, you know, people argue all the time, well, it's an Old Testament concept. And the reality of it is a lot of things that we deal with are Old Testament concepts. You got to take one, you got to take them all. So I think tithing is the critical one, 10%. And the worst part is it's become legalism, I think. And I think it developed that way in the Jewish culture. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have said in 2 Corinthians, where he corrected the people, and said that God loves a cheerful giver. So tithes had become an obligation. Paul says, no, make it a cheerful giving. And so I cheerfully give my tithes because I'm happy to have God take care of me. I'm happy to have him be my protector.
I was at a church recently, Dave, where, and I don't think I've ever seen this before, and it's probably prevalent in a lot of churches, but I'd never seen it. When they came time for the offering, the people began to applaud.
Oh, yeah. Well, I like that, too. I've seen that in certain cultures, where the offering time comes around and woohoo!
Yep.
I want to give my money because I'm happy to have God take care of me.
Yep. Yep.
one of the other forms of giving is the alms, giving to the poor, which I think everybody understands. Alms actually means pity. You know, so giving to the poor is the alms. And what we don't understand is in Proverbs 19, it says that giving to the poor is as lending to God, and he will repay. So I have never given to the poor where God, within a very short period of time, that money hasn't been replaced. I've got story upon story upon story of walking past somebody and feeling an unction to give them some money, a poor person. Our church is in the middle of a real urban area, and it's not uncommon that I'll, you know, hand somebody $20 or $100 or whatever, and almost within a week, that money comes back. Somebody will hand me some money and say, here, I just wanted to bless you, or here, you know, this is for you, or an unexpected check comes in the mail for some reason. So I don't mind giving money to the poor because it's the scripture says that I'm lending to God and he will repay, and his checks don't bounce. So I'm real happy with that. One of the other ones that gets sideways, I believe, is first fruits. And that comes from the concept of farming. And the way I studied it out and what my understanding is that the first fruits are not the first portion of the first 10% of your paycheck. That's tithe. First fruits are an amount that comes in from your labor over and above what you actually earned. And it in the farming analogy, if a farmer is living comfortably off the land that he has and he gains another plot of land to the north of him, let's say, and he starts farming that plot, usually it will take a couple years before there's a creditable crop on that property. And so he works through, gets it going, and in the year that he has a sustainable, saleable crop, that money, all of that crop, the proceeds went to the temple, and it was given to the priests. Those were the first fruits of his increase, of his labor. So to liken that to today, I liken it to an individual getting a raise. You're making your salary, everything is good, you're living well, and the boss calls you in and says, hey, I'm going to give you a $100 a month raise. Well, in the first month that you received that raise, that $100 would be your first fruit. You're doing fine on what your salary was before. That first $100 goes to the kingdom because that's the increase. That's the first fruit of the increase of your labor. After that, then it's just tithing on your new increased wage. So the concept of first fruits is not the tithe, but I believe it's the concept of the additional over and above what you were comfortably living on for the first time, something mm-hmm. that's going to increase like a raise. And then the fourth for me is seed money. And we, you know, the kingdom people have talked about seed money for years and years, and that's money that's given over and above everything, anticipating God's going to return on that, as he says in the parable of the sower, 30, 60, or 90-fold, or 100-fold. You have to plant it in good soil, which I think is ministries that God will direct you to, where you can plant your seed, give an additional amount of money, and then anticipate and expect that you're going to receive a reward. There is a crop that comes with every harvest. The Bible talks about whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. I believe that also works in the area of money. As we sow income in, or money into the kingdom, I think we're going to be rewarded in the kingdom, 30, 60, or 100-fold.
Great. Well, that was when you and I talked about this before, that was a new take on giving, and I thought I'd have you share it with our people today. Thank you for doing that. How would pastors approach this with the congregation? A series, a sermon, through board action? What do you think would work?
I was able to do it in 2 weeks. The pastor gave me the pulpit, and I was able to take it in 2 weeks. And that's, you know, you could do it in one, you can do it in two, you could do whatever you wanted to do. I recommend that any of your listeners study it out on their own for themselves so that they're comfortable with it. And the interesting thing is at our church, when we did that and explained it, our giving went through the roof and it's maintained that. Most pastors I know are afraid to talk about money because the unsaved, the unbeliever has a concept of the church that all you're out for is my money. Well, God doesn't want our money. He's got everything he needs. He owns it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the song says. But he's after our hearts. And the scripture also says that where our heart is, our money will come. So I think if our hearts are right with the kingdom and the pastors know their people, if their people's hearts are right with the kingdom, they can talk about money all they want because it's not about getting their money. It's about God having their heart and the advancing of the kingdom.
I read somewhere just recently that that stewardship is a year-round thing. That you speak about it, basically, you thank people for what they've done, and you celebrate what's being done with the money, and that brings additional money in. So, I'm assuming that's what they were coming at, maybe.
I believe that. I believe the more we celebrate what God has done, and the more the people, you know, the scripture also talks about the fact that people were won by the word of the testimony. And as people share what God's doing in their lives, because their lives have been changed by their freedom with their money to be able to give as God leads, people are going to hear the stories and go, wait, I want in. I like that. I want to hear what you have to say. And we can use it also as a platform for ministry and witness.
Oh, great. Well, we are closing in on time, Dave. Any closing thoughts or tips that you want to give that we haven't talked about? And don't tell them not to listen to me.
I understand. It's just been a privilege and an honor to share with you. I hope what I've said is going to help some of your pastor listeners. Be careful with their tax returns. The new Obamacare thing is liable to rock their world. And as far as giving is concerned, don't be afraid to ask your people to be blessed by God. If
Great.
That's what we're there for, that's what you need to do. Sometimes I find pastors stand in the way of the blessings of the people because they refuse to talk about it, especially new believers, people who haven't been churched. They have no concept. So the more we share and the more we talk about it, the more they understand how the blessings of God flow relative to the financial area.
Good. Well, how can pastors reach you?
Well, easiest thing right now is email. The phones are off the hook with people making appointments, but the easiest way is to email us at clergytax@hotmail.com, and we'll answer any questions. We'll gladly send them organizers. We'll, again, if they have questions, easiest just to email them to me, and I promise we'll answer them in a timely manner. And just don't get hung up with your taxes this year on the Obamacare. That's the biggest thing they got to look out for.
Great. Well, we're running out of time. Thanks so much, Dave, for being with us. Appreciate it, and may God continue to bless you and yours.
Thank you, Brian. God bless you guys, too. Thank you.
Well, that's it. Hopefully you've gained some insight into the benefits pastors are given in regard to their taxes. If you have questions or comments about the program, you can reach us at www.lafministries.net. And so until next week, may you enjoy God's presence and his blessing daily.
You've been listening to the Pastors Institute with Pastor Brian Delbridge. If you'd like to get in touch with Brian, contact him directly through lafministries.net. Tune in next Saturday at 7:30 a.m. for the Pastors Institute. Until then, make it a great week.